Let's try that one more time. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yay, there we go. All right. I mentioned last time, I'm from Mississippi originally, and we're used to saying big good mornings to start off, so I just kind of can't help myself there. But it is a joy to be back here again, and as Ezra mentioned, we're going to go from Genesis 3 all the way through 5. I won't get to read all of it. We'll really slow down in chapter 3, and we'll speed up in the next two. But it's a joy to get to do this and be back, so it's good to be with you this morning. So I mentioned this last week, but I'm a father. I have two kids. I have a 2.5-year-old named Walker and a 6-month-old named Hattie who did not sleep last night, and we will continue to pray for that to get better. But I've had the witness of seeing childbirth twice now, and there is nothing like it. It is miraculous to see a baby born. The first labor took 30 hours, and the second was like 2.5. It was very, very fast. My daughter was the first baby born in Portland this year, so she won that record. We got to be on the news, and nothing else really came of it, but we were first. And the funniest part was there were 3 other women laboring when we got to the hospital, and we just cut them in line, and Hattie was born really fast. But it was a wonderful thing to see. Birth is always exciting. It's new life. And the Bible uses the imagery of childbirth in a bunch of really important places, in significant moments in the story. And so in Genesis 3 to 5, childbirth is all over the place. There's new life happening all over the place. But we don't only see the birth of more humans. We also see the birth of our greatest enemies. We see the birth of the world and the flesh and the devil. We see the birth of sin this morning. So last week we saw where everything good came from in God's creation. He made everything good. Everything was perfect. And today we're going to see where everything evil and painful comes from. We're going to see why childbirth isn't just miraculous. It's also painful and slow. Last week we thought about the big questions of life. Who is God? Who are we? Why are we here? And today we ask the important question, well, why is the world the way that it is? Why is the world broken? And as we go through Genesis 3 to 5, we're going to do that through 3 points thinking about birth. So we're going to see the birth of sin first, the birth of the world, and the birth of hope in those chapters. And the point of this is so that as we look at how everything went wrong, we'll have a better idea of what God's going to do to make it all right. Okay, so first, the birth of sin. We just read Genesis 3, 1 through 7. And I wonder if you've ever thought about how God reacts to Adam and Eve. And in the verses we read, it seems like such a small thing they did, doesn't it? They just ate fruit from a tree. And then the whole world is plunged into sin and death. It's so easy to think, well, was that really a big deal? And I want to warn us, because I've thought that way, that's a dangerous way to think. That's a very us-centered way to think. It's dangerous to think that way because that's exactly what the enemy does in the verses. He says, it's not a big deal, it's just fruit. Did God actually say? So as we walk through this really familiar story, I hope you see it freshly that sin is never worth it. Sin is never worth it, and it's always worse than we think. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 briefly again. So the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord made. That's verse 1. And so here's what he says. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. At the end of chapter 2 and verse 25, where we ended last week, we saw the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed at all. And all of that changes here in the passage. Now, there's so many questions we could ask. Genesis 3 gives us some hints about this snake, but we really don't know who the snake is yet. But the rest of the Bible is going to point back and say that was Satan himself infiltrating the garden, tempting God's people. And remember, God gave Adam this really good command in chapter 2. You can eat of any tree in the garden, except for this one. Now, the command emphasized all that Adam was free to do, but now the enemy has taken this one limitation on man's freedom, and he uses that to twist and to tempt. And the Bible doesn't mainly want us focused on the enemy himself, so it says surprisingly little about him. But the New Testament will say, this was the enemy using the serpent to tempt man. He was a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning. And in other places we find he's a fallen angel, he's mounting an attack against God, and in God's mysterious providence, he allows him to do it. God is completely in control. He made all the angelic beings, he made Satan himself, he made the snake, and God allows this to play out because he has a greater purpose. He's going to find out if his image bearers will pass the test or not. And now I want you to think about the temptation itself in those verses. The enemy takes aim at the woman. Did you notice that? The enemy takes direct aim at the woman, so he flips creation order on its head. God made Adam first and then Eve, but he goes to the woman first. God gave the command to Adam, and Adam was supposed to teach it to Eve. And so the serpent from the beginning is already subverting things. He goes to the woman, and honestly, in Eve's answer, we're left to wonder how well Adam did teaching her the command. Maybe he added on to it. Maybe she did. Maybe they were both open to adjusting God's word from the start. But the enemy goes to her to get to Adam. And later when God shows up, he goes to Adam first. We're going to come back to that. But so the enemy subverts creation order. That's suspect. And then he distorts God's word. That's what he does at the beginning. Did God say you can't eat anything? That's ridiculous. And of course he knows that's not what the command was. But he already gets Eve on the defensive. She's already on her heels at this point. And then he goes, it's not surely going to kill you. And besides, God's keeping this from you. God knows if you eat the fruit, you'll know something new. And the big irony is Adam and Eve are already God's image bearers. They're already like God in a way that nothing else in all of creation is. They're already like God, but the enemy's saying, you can be really, really like God. There's something he knows that you don't. And this is how the temptation is working. It's subverting God's word. It's subverting creation order. It's making them question, is God really good? Isn't he withholding something from you? And in verses 6 and 7, there's this kind of play on sight. So Eve sees that the fruit looks delicious, but the promise is if you eat it, then you'll really see. Then you're really going to have your eyes opened. And after they eat, you know, they don't have this newfound wisdom. Their eyes are open, but their eyes are open to their nakedness now. The serpent was telling a half-truth. The fruit will open your eyes, but it's going to open your eyes to your shame, to your nakedness. And so when they reject God's word, their sin is exposed, and they're exposed before one another and before God himself. Isn't this how temptation works in our life even now? Does this sound familiar to you? Did God actually say, isn't God withholding something good from you? You know, Satan isn't a creator. He doesn't make new things. He just takes good creation and good revelation from God, and he twists it. He twists those things into traps. And there's always a hook underneath the bait. He'll take something good and he'll twist it. And he'll needle you twisting it. What if God's withholding from you? What if you've had a really hard life? What if your circumstances are so painful and so miserable? Surely you deserve to treat yourself a little bit. In our temptation, we start to justify our sin because our life has been hard. God hasn't given us something that we want. Maybe he's not that good. Maybe his word is too restrictive. Maybe he doesn't want you to be happy. Isn't that what temptation sounds like? Isn't that what you tell yourself? Aren't those the thoughts that we try to fight? And the result of giving into this temptation is not the promise. You know, sin never delivers. Temptation makes these grand promises, and it never delivers. Almost immediately, it kicks us. The result of sin is this shame. They didn't have more wisdom. They were exposed. It is never safe to listen to our temptations. It's never safe to listen to our desires, even when they're contrary to God's word. Anything that is pushing us away from what God has said is dangerous. Sin means to knock us down and then keep us down in guilt. And that isn't even the worst of it. That's not even the worst part. Not only does it kick us and knock us down. Let's read verses 8 through 13. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, before God says a word, he just is drawing near, and they can't stand his presence anymore. Before God has said anything, the king is drawing near, and the rebels hear him coming. They feel him coming, and they run. They hide. This is what sin does to us. You know, sin isn't merely a bad choice. Sin isn't merely wrong thinking. Sin never is only just hurting me and no one else. That's not true. But on top of that, it is hurting me every time. Sin cuts us off from God, and we flee from his presence on our own accord. That's the pattern of sin. It makes a false promise that we fall for. It doesn't deliver on that promise, and then it cuts us off from God every time. Sin is never worth it. It's always worse than we think. And as we'll see in the big picture here, sin is like a wrench in the cosmic gears. Sin is a disease that's shutting our body down. Sin is like a virus in the operating system. It is going to wreck all of creation. In Genesis 1, we saw it last week, God said, and then it happened. God spoke, and life followed. But then he looks at us, and he speaks, and for the first time, it's not so. For the first time, something created decides to rebel against the Creator. Sin is never worth it, and it's worse than we think. Sin is rebellion. Like I said at the beginning, it's easy to think God overreacted. They only ate fruit. They rebelled. Sin is rebellion, and it's fueled by unbelief. It's treason. It's us biting the hand that fed us and made us. Sin is worse than we think. And given all of that, I'm just amazed at how gentle God is in the story. It's amazing how gentle he is. He could have flooded the garden. He could have rained down fire like Sodom and Gomorrah as soon as it happened. The fruit could have been poison that killed them on the spot, but that's not what God does. God walks to them in the cool of the day, and he merely asks them questions. "Where are you?" He just asks them questions. And he gives them a chance to confess. I think that's part of the reason he uses a question. He's giving them an opportunity, and they're not taking it. So whenever God asks the question, what do? You remember, Adam says, "It's her fault. And you gave her to me, so it's your fault." And then he looks at Eve, and Eve says, "Well, the serpent deceived me." You know, he points the finger at her, she points the finger at an animal. Everyone's fingers are pointing away. No one's owning their sin. And no one's pleading for mercy. That's what surprised me this week. That no one even attempts to confess and plead. They just stand there, pointing their fingers. And we won't read all of it, but then in the next section, verses 14 through 19, it's laid out in verse, God brings a word of judgment. So he curses the serpent. And then the man and the woman, they're not cursed directly. That's only the serpent. But their task is cursed. So there's going to be painful labor for Adam. There's going to be painful childbearing labor for Eve. Their task is cursed. And the woman's desire is going to be contrary to her husband. There will be this relational strife in marriage now. So what had once been pure life is now marred by death. God had warned, "Death will come if you reject my command." And death invades here. The thorns and the thistles of life. In the Bible, death isn't just the end of your life. It's much more expansive. All of these things or reminders of death crouching in. And you can also see in the beginnings of their spiritual death. They're being cut off from God. So let's read verses 20 through 24 of chapter 3. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever," he stops himself. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So verse 20 is surprising. God is levying judgment, but Eve is going to be the mother of all the living. So life is going to continue. Life is going to go on. And in verse 21, God himself clothes Adam and Eve. Their fig leaves weren't enough, so he makes them a garment and he clothes their nakedness. And then in 22 through 24, there's the heartbreaking ultimate result of sin. They're separated from God. He doesn't want them to live forever in their sinful state, so he removes them from the tree of life. They're exiled from God's presence. This is the first exile in the Bible. And exile is a huge theme in the Bible. They're taken out of God's presence. So not only did they run from God and hide, God has now removed them and barred the way so they can't return. None of us were born loving God. We're children of Adam and Eve. We've inherited this curse. We've inherited the sinful nature. None of us are born longing to be in that garden. We've all turned away from him. And we've all rejected him. And on top of that, God has barred the way. So even if we wanted to, we can't go back to that garden. It's just really clear here. We can't save ourselves. We can't get past that angel with a sword. Sin is worse than we think because it always alienates us from God. We are cut off from him, although we are made for him. Sin has been conceived and it gave birth to death. And one of the questions you want to ask here is, well, so was Adam and Eve sin, was that it? Was there any hope? Was there anything coming? Maybe sin could be, tamed. Maybe sin could be pulled back. Maybe they could get their act together. They've seen it didn't work out. Maybe outside the garden they have another shot. That's not what we're going to see. So we've seen the birth of sin first, now second, the birth of the world in Genesis 4. Can we turn the tide of sin? No. The pattern of Genesis 3 repeats in Genesis 4. This is the famous Cain and Abel story, and it follows the pattern. There's temptation, there's sin, there's judgment, and there's exile from God's presence. So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So chapter 4 opens with the birth of two sons. And one grows up to be a shepherd, the other a farmer. This isn't a story about a battle between shepherds and farmers in the Bible. That's not the reason that Cain's offering was rejected, just because it was fruit. But they go before God and they make these offerings, and Cain's is rejected. I think the most likely thing is Abel offers the best, the firstborn of his flock, and Cain just brings something. That's my hunch. And we're going to get to Hebrews 11 later, and it's going to give us more clarity about why Cain's offering was rejected. But even though we're unsure fully, his reaction gives everything away. Cain's reaction is he gets angry, his face falls, he's sulking. You can already see here his heart is not aimed at God right now. He is enraged at his brother. So God goes to Cain and he speaks to him. He's warning him about sin. And the imagery for sin is so vivid. Did you notice that? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. And then God says you need to rule over sin like it's an animal in creation. Sin is never worth it, and sin is dangerous. Sin is like a wild animal trying to destroy and kill. It is there at the door waiting to strike Cain. It is right there. Sin is never safe. And we're about to see how quickly it turns. So, very next verse, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, it's amazing how gentle God is, and he gives Cain another chance. But Cain is stuck in his sin. Sin has now dominated him. It has overrun Cain. And whenever God comes, he's still just saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Where, you know, he doesn't even really answer the question. He's so hardened in his sin. God himself has spoken to him. He knows. And he's still spiraling in his sin. And then even when God gives this punishment, he's still not agreeing with God that his sin was wrong. He's just complaining about the punishment. He spirals in self-pity. He doesn't admit his guilt. And yet God provides for Cain. The naked rebels were clothed, and then now this murderous rebel is granted mercy and protection. We don't know what that mark is. People love to speculate about the mark for Cain. We have no idea. But he had gave Cain something to protect his life, even though he had taken the life of his brother. And there again we saw the result of sin. He is driven even further east, further away from the presence of the Lord. Even if there was hope that humans could tame their sin in chapter 3, chapter 4 makes it so clear. There is no hope for taming sin. Cain persisted in his murderous rage, even though God had intervened and spoken. Have you ever thought about that? Like, would you still sin if God spoke to you beforehand? Isn't that unthinkable? Cain had that opportunity. God had spoken. God tried to intervene. And Cain was so set in his rage, so set in his envy, that nothing was going to stop him. He couldn't tame sin. And then the rest of chapter 4, verses 60 through 24, we just see the line of Cain continue, and if it's possible, somebody worse than Cain comes along. So we get the beginning of the world here in these verses. And I don't mean the beginning of the world in like God created the world in its good sense. I mean the world in the sense of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean the world as opposition to God. This is the precursor to the Tower of Babel that we're going to get to in Genesis 11. This is the precursor to humans gathered to reject God's word. So Cain's been exiled from God's presence, and then from his line comes this man named Lamech who we meet in verses 19 through 24, and he's even worse than Cain. He says that if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, mine's 77-fold. I've killed somebody for merely wounding me. I've killed someone for striking me. He is set on violence. He's taken multiple wives. You just see all over this character, this is not a good person. Sin isn't just untamable, it gets worse. Like, sin has gotten so much worse from Cain to Lamech. And Cain builds this city, and it's interesting, from that city, this is like the beginning of some culture here. So down in verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. This is one of Lamech's wives. So they bore the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And before that, they gave birth to the one who becomes the father of musicians. They become like the beginning of civilization. And so it's just an interesting thing to notice. What began with a sinful meal and a murder has now raged on to this violent man named Lamech. And they're starting to build civilization. And they're not changing along the way. Like, those metal instruments could very well be weapons of war. depending on how you translate it. The world is growing and sin is growing with it. I mean, the heading for this point is the birth of the world, but it could easily be the world and the flesh. I mean, what drove Cain to murder his brother? This rage he couldn't control. Lamech has taken multiple wives and he spews rage. And from one angle, Cain building this settlement is him not trusting God's mark to protect him. Like, he's gathered people around him on top of what God has done because he doesn't trust the mark to protect him. So there's no faith in Cain from start to finish. And this is the seed form of the world. Its essence is unbelief. It's animated by sin. And so one of the points for us is you can't plant one foot in the world and the other in God's kingdom. You can't be of the line of Cain and also claim to be of the line of promise. You can't have it both ways. You cannot tame sin, you cannot control it, and you can't keep sin into like one corner of your life where nobody else can see. Sin means to rule over us. It means to enslave us. And regardless of what we get as a result of sin in the short-term pleasures, the long run is always death. The long run is always alienation from God. In the very next chapter in Genesis 5, as sin has ravaged the world, even in the line of promise, the wages of sin comes along. It's like the drumbeat of the chapter. So-and-so was born, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequence. The world has fallen into death because of sin. And the curse is felt in the fabric of our lives. So our work is toilsome. Childbearing is painful and dangerous. Our relationships are strained. Guilt causes us to hide from God and each other. The man and the woman had every reason to trust God's word, and they rejected it. Cain had God intervene, and he still didn't listen. He still chose to murder his brother. Even with God's word, we still turn away from it. Humans are sin sick. We're all sin sick, and we can't cure ourselves. The vice regents over creation have rebelled. The whole kingdom is now in crisis. And the big question is, how is the king of creation going to respond? We've seen moments already of him bringing judgment against sin and granting mercy to rebels. But now we need to zoom in a bit further. So sin is worse than we think, but God's plan is better than we can imagine. It's better than we can understand. So third, the birth of hope. So we've seen the birth of sin, the birth of the world, and now the birth of hope. Turn back to Genesis 3:15. So remember, God is cursing the serpent. This is the beginning of the curses. And 3:15 comes like this. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, throughout church history, theologians have called this the first gospel in the Bible. This is the first note of promise, and it is so important to understand the book of Genesis and really the Bible as a whole. So God comes to Eve, and Adam and Eve could still be thinking, God's going to kill us. He's about to take us out after the serpent. But then they hear, God's going to put enmity between the woman and the snake, and between her offspring and her offspring. So life is going to continue. They're not going to die. They are going to have offspring. And so that word for offspring is the word seed, and that could mean like one offspring or like a whole nation, which is what the rest of Genesis is about. So this idea of seed is huge for the rest of the book. And the bad news, though, is the serpent's going to have seed. So for the whole rest of the Bible, there's the seed of the serpent, and there's the seed of the woman. And the big question as we read our Bibles is, as this character comes along, is he a seed of the serpent, or is he a seed of the woman? And don't miss the first two words of verse 15. They're so important. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Because right now, the woman is on the same side as the serpent. She has rejected God, and now she's on the serpent's team, and she has enmity against God. But God comes and says, I'm going to put enmity between you two. I'm going to bring you back to my side. We've all rebelled against the Creator in our sin. We've all turned away from Him. We've joined the line of the serpent. But God can transfer us from the line of the snake to the line of promise. God alone, through His grace, can take us who are of the seed of the serpent and put us on His side. Right now, Eve has enmity against God, but he can transform that and put her against the snake where she ought to be. You know, people will ask, like, how should they have responded to the snake? And sometimes people wonder, like, maybe Adam should have, like, rebuked his wife for listening. He should have trampled the snake and threw it out. He had every right to do that. He could have taken that snake and thrown it out of the garden. There should have been enmity between him and this creature who questioned God's word. But God is saying, I'm going to put that between you now. I'm going to make this. For there to be any hope, God must make the first move. For a rebel to become a loyal subject again, the king has to do something. God must change the trajectory. Now, the big question is, how is he going to do that? Look again at verse 15. So, offspring, offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the offspring of the woman is going to bruise the head of the snake, and the snake is going to bruise the heel of the offspring. So there's going to be seed from the woman who will crush the serpent's head, and he will be wounded in the process. There's a human who's going to come and do this. And this verse gives hope that the enemy's head's going to be crushed. Like, don't miss that. This serpent who just ruined everything, his head's going to be crushed. But our anticipation should be growing now, because who's the seed of the woman going to be to do this? And with that in mind, the rest of Genesis 4 and 5 sounds a little bit different. So as Cain and Abel were born, we're starting to wonder, are they the seed of the woman? But we find out that this is not going to happen quickly, because Cain murders Abel. And there's so many cues that really shows us Abel is the seed of the woman. He's the seed of Eve. And Hebrews 11:4 adds a lot of clarity here. This is what it says. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel was regarded by God, and it was through faith. He is the first righteous sufferer in the Bible. He's the seed of the woman. And Cain becomes the shape of the seed of the serpent. So Cain becomes like the prototypical, paradigmatic, this is what the seed of the serpent looks like. He has murdered his brother, and his line starts to rise in strength. And throughout the Bible, the seed of the serpent is going to look powerful. It's going to look strong. Cain has been fueled by pride, fueled by rage, dominated by sin. He is of his father, the devil. But Genesis 5 is the first genealogy of the woman. So there's this pattern where there's a genealogy of the serpent followed by a longer one of the woman. This is Genesis 5. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 of Genesis. I'm sorry, Genesis 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man, and they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, a man named Seth. The days of Adam after Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. So we mentioned there's this pattern, and he died, and he died, and he died. So this is the seed of the woman in Genesis 5, but there's two people I want you to notice we're going to spend time on. They break the pattern. So six times, and he died, and he died, and he died, but the seventh time, the pattern breaks. Look down at verses 21 through 25. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So hold on. Sins invade the world. Death has invaded the world. But there's a son of Adam who walks with God. There's a son of Adam who doesn't die. Hebrews 11 helps us out again. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So in the middle of the line of Adam, there's this figure who doesn't die. He walks by faith. Okay, hold on to that. Look down at verses 28 through 32. When Lamech had lived 182 years, this is a different Lamech, by the way. When he had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he followed Noah 595 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we don't get Noah's death here either. So out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one, this child, this seed is going to bring us rest out of the ground. And in the Hebrew, Noah's name sounds like the word for rest. One named rest is going to bring relief out of the ground. Out of the ground that receives us in death, he is going to bring life. And the next time I'm here in Genesis 6 through 9, we're going to see Noah is literally going to take trees grown out of the ground and fashion an ark to deliver them from God's wrath. He's literally going to bring relief out of the ground from God's wrath. This is the beginning of a huge story, the seed of promise. I mean, maybe Noah's the one to crush the serpent's head. We'll find out next time I'm here. Sin is worse than we think, but God's plan is so much better than we could ever imagine. Though the serpent and the humans meant their choices for evil, God is turning all those choices for good. God showed his grace in providing for his rebels. He protected them. He clothed them. God showed his grace to them after they sinned. I mean, God's word made life, and rejecting it brought death. But God continues to speak. He judged his enemy as he ought to, but he gave this promise that I'm going to defeat this enemy. So we do face death as a consequence of sin. But God spoke a word of promise. There is one coming who's going to bring relief out of the ground. There is one coming who will defeat the serpent forever, and he will bring rest for God's people. So we can't save ourselves. We can't cover our sin. We can't clothe ourselves. We can't return to Eden, even if we wanted to, because there's a flaming sword going to fall. We can't bring rest for ourselves. We need a deliverer to come. You know, the curse is everywhere, and we feel it deep down in our bones. The worst result of sin is we're separated from God, so the thorns of daily life are all pointing back to that big reality. So, of course, work doesn't satisfy. Families break down. Worship itself is a minefield, and death comes for all of us eventually. And death can make everything feel so meaningless. Humans weren't made to die. Remember what we saw last week in Genesis 1 and 2? We were made to know God and love him and be in his presence. And after we sinned in Genesis 3, we brought about this world of death. That's not what we were made for. We need a deliverer to bring us relief. We need someone to make a way. We need someone to cover our shame. We need somebody to grant a safe passage back into God's kingdom. And this hope for this deliverer grows throughout the Bible. It goes from Noah all the way down to David, and all these men in their own ways fall short. And the hopes of God's people are dashed because sin has infected them from the inside. They can't keep the law. Like the story of Israel is the story of Adam and Eve and Cain on a bigger scale. Despite God's clear law, they still worship idols. They still rejected his word, and they too were ejected and exiled from the promised land. It's Genesis 3 all over again. But all along the way, the hope for a deliverer grows. We need to change, but we can't change ourselves. We need a new prophet to speak. We need a new king to lead. We need the servant of the Lord from Isaiah who will bring us back to the kingdom, but he'll suffer for us to do it. The New Testament is at pain to show us Jesus is this deliverer. Jesus fulfills all of these types, and he rights every wrong from Genesis 3 to 5. Sin is the great misery he comes to heal. Death and ultimately Satan are the foes that he conquers on the cross through his death. I mean, the serpent's head is crushed as the nail is driven through Jesus' heel. He's the second Adam. He passed the test, and he resisted through God's word. Although Adam's sin plunged the world into death, Jesus brings a new world into life. Our sin has alienated us from God's presence. We stand naked spiritually before God, and we feel that deep in our bones. But united to Christ through faith, he clothes us with his righteousness, his perfect robe, and we can stand before God to receive mercy. On the cross, that sword of judgment that's waiting outside the Garden of Eden, that sword fell on Christ. You know, if you remember in the story of Jesus' death, The veil in the temple tears in two, and woven all through the veil are these cherubim with flaming swords. And it's torn in two because Jesus has opened the way back into God's presence through his death. And that's what it's symbolizing. Jesus is this innocent sufferer like Abel who was commended by God but killed by the serpent. God's great plan was for his own son, fully God, the king over creation, to become fully man, to become a seed of the woman, because we need a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. We need a seed of the woman and a son of God to show us God's mercy and grace on the cross. So when we look back on Genesis 3 to 5 through the eyes of faith, we can see Jesus all over the place, all the ways that it's pointing forward to him. Jesus is a new Adam to represent us. He is a new Noah to bring us relief. He makes a way for us to walk with God like Enoch through faith. God's plan is so much better than you think. And it's his son. It's Jesus. It's so easy to get bored, isn't it? You go to church your whole life. You go to Sunday school, and the answer is always Jesus in Sunday school. That answer should never get boring. Never get boring. And I usually like to bring more application, be more practical. There's nothing more practical than seeing Jesus more clearly. And these stories do that. He's the better Abel. He's the better Noah. And we glimpsed this last week, but if you turn to Revelation 22, given what we've seen in the fall, there's something really amazing at the end of the Bible. So Revelation 22, 1 through 5 goes like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. And it had 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there's this river flowing out of the throne of God, the life-giving river like what we saw last week. And on both sides, the tree of life grows, and it's got 12 kinds of fruit, one for all of God's people. And we have access to it. Abundant access to the tree of life. No longer anything cursed. We will worship him there and see him. You are made to dwell in God's presence. And you know it. You feel it here in this world. This world is not that place right now. It's not the way God made it to be. But Jesus crushed the head of the serpent and made a way for us to eat from the tree of life so that we could live with God forever and be restored and whole. This is the gospel way up in the air, the big story of the gospel. And I hope it's ever present in your life. I hope you remember it as you face the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember, the King has granted you mercy. He's won the battle. He's brought you into his kingdom. This is the big story of your life. There's a new world coming for you to replace this broken one. You will have a new body that is reflecting God perfectly, not this sinful flesh that you fight with. You'll be filled with his spirit and be changed from the inside out. Jesus defeats the ancient serpent, and in Revelation you can read about it. He throws that ancient serpent into the lake of fire forever. You do not fight sin alone, and you don't fight sin to justify yourself anymore. We're not trying to work our way back to God. We can never get there. No, we strive against a defanged enemy in a world that will be remade. We have the Spirit of God inside of us bringing us new life already. The world, the flesh, and the devil stand no chance against Christ. He can deliver you from all of them. And not only deliver you, but he can bring you back to God. And any time we gather together as God's people, this is like we get to visit home kind of ahead of time. When we gather with God's people and we sing his praises and we're together and his presence is with us, we're getting a foretaste of heaven. We're getting a foretaste of that world that we're really made for and we're really going to. And I know this feels so ordinary. I know that this is an ordinary room and really ordinary music, and I do not mean that as an offense, by the way. I mean, our music sounds like this too. It's just music, right? No, but these things, through God's presence, they remind us and point us forward to heaven. He transforms them into something that shows us reality. It shows us where we're going. Now, all of our lives have already included our physical birth, and our sin was born with us, and sin matures and rages until it brings the consequence of death. And I won't assume everyone here is a Christian. If you're not a Christian, today could be a day of new birth for you. Physical birth is a miracle, but even more so, spiritual birth. You can turn from your sin. You can own your sin and turn and trust in Christ, the great deliverer, who can restore you to God. And if you do that, if you turn to him, he will deliver you. But you have to look away from yourself. You can't justify yourself. You can't clean yourself up enough. It's impossible. But Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, and he can deliver you from your greatest enemies. And he can bring you back to your true home. Sin is worse than we think. But God's plan is better than we could ever imagine, and his plan is his son, Jesus Christ. The question is, will we believe him? Will we trust him? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your glorious plan through your son, Jesus. God, I ask that you would give us fresh eyes of faith to see and behold your son in all of his glory. Because that's where faith comes from, that's where life comes from. Lord, I thank you for these brothers and sisters, these saints. I pray that you would refresh them with your gospel, and that we would sing your praises and live for your glory. Lord, help us see the nature of sin, and help us respond with faith. Respond with trust in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.